The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, where we are working on verses 9 through 11. All right, the first priority of every believer is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and God has provided a system whereby we do this, and that system involves the local church, the function of the pastor, teacher, assembly of the saints under face-to-face teaching for the systematic exposition of Scripture, which is designed to expose the believer to the various doctrines that are comprised in the Word of God and ultimately give him an overview of who God is, what his plan entails, what it is he wants, and what's expected out of the believer in time. God does not leave us without instructions. We have many imperatives that set the tone and give us guidance and direction for life, but we have to learn these things. And so that is why we are here. Time to make sure you are prepared to learn under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher. I, however, am the human teacher. But you have to be correctly oriented to him. And this involves being in fellowship, the abiding principle as Jesus set it forth. And this is accomplished one of two ways. Again, either by avoiding personal sin and walking in the Spirit, or by rebound after the fact and restoring control to God the Holy Spirit. As we are seeing, when the sin nature is in control, the believer is temporarily dead, and he is incapable of producing the righteousness that God desires. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan, recognizing that the doctrinal life is one that is a marathon, it is not a sprint, that we have to continue with this throughout our lives in order to lay hold of the great blessings which you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that through the rigors that is the Christian life, you are weeding out those who will not gain in the inheritance, even though they have been qualified to share in that inheritance of the saints in light, but who will not pay the price necessary for spiritual greatness. We aspire to that and pray that you continue to provide the grace necessary so that we can attain to the great glory you have and ultimately glorify you along the way. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with some verses that deal with the matter of Paul, the law coming to him in a new way. This is following his salvation. This is not pre-salvation. There is no way that Paul didn't understand that real life, spiritual life, came through Christ, and that prior to faith in Christ, all men were spiritually dead and remained in that status until such time as they believed, accepted the terms of the gospel. And then there's still the problem with the residual function of the sin nature, the very basis of death in the first place. Again, the sin nature, while people have wanted to impute Adam's sin to believers in order to charge them with spiritual death, no such crime occurred. Now, we did not commit the sin of Adam, and we weren't judged for it. Adam was judged for it, and Adam committed the sin, and he had contracted through that then a sinful nature, out of which came spiritual death. And then everyone who ever receives a sin nature, which is all people following Adam minus Jesus Christ himself, through the virgin birth, this was bypassed, they have been born in a state of spiritual death. And the sin nature is the problem, continues to be the problem even in phase two. But as we shall see, while the battle rages on, the certainty of victory for the positive believer is out there. There is no need to despair. You may get frustrated, you may get down, but there's no need for depression or discouragement regarding the sin nature, because you have to recognize it is what it is. It's not going to change. And that ultimately we will be delivered from this. This is our phase three salvation. This is our helmet, the hope of salvation, that one day all these battles will be over. So he talks about now here in verse 9, I was alive apart from the law once. When the commandment came, the sin nature became alive and I died. So what's he talking about here? Obviously not literal death, not physical death. He can't be discussing physical death at any level. It can't be spiritual death because he wasn't alive spiritually apart from the law. He didn't become alive spiritually until such time as he believed, as he accepted the dictates of Jesus Christ there as they were laid down on the road there to Damascus. So this has to reference a time in his life as a believer when he was in fellowship. Again, probably early on in his Christian life, in fact. The sort of honeymoon period that happens when people get saved and they are giddy with excitement. And they don't know about all the rigors necessarily of the Christian life. And so it is easy to be very happy and very satisfied. But when the commandment came, this is now in his new regenerate state with the power and function of the Holy Spirit and his regenerated human spirit, a new righteous nature. He sees the law now differently and he sees his orientation to it very differently and more clearly than he ever saw it as an unbeliever. And the spiritual ability to see these things comes from the light of the truth itself. But those who are in darkness, they're not concerned about the commandment necessarily. So what happens? The sin nature became alive and I died. It comes roaring out of its state, we might say, of apparent dormancy. It is never completely inactive. But there are periods where the sin nature is not as aggressive as... and it kind of depends on the nature of the temptation you're exposed to. Now, Paul doesn't talk about all of this, as you probably note here. He's really keeping this based on three things. The him that's in fellowship, the sin nature, and then the him that's out of fellowship. And what comes as a result of these types of things. He doesn't deal with the temptation factor and all of that, but that had to happen in here. But that's not really his focus. He can deal with temptations in other areas, and which he does, but not here. So I was alive once, i.e. I was in fellowship apart from the law. I wasn't concerning myself with obeying the law. I knew I had life in Christ and things were good. But when the commandment came, i.e. when the full understanding came of this and all that it entailed, and not just that I couldn't covet, because he picks that one because that is the most broad of all the commandments. Because it addresses both, obviously, the external things one might do, but it drives at the mental attitude in a way the other commandments may not. When he says, don't make an image of God, that's obviously overt. Now, obviously, there's a mental attitude problem if a person wants to do that in the first place. But the real sin there is overt. Well, with coveting, the real sin is internal. It's the internalized function of sin within the life of the believer. The sin nature became alive, i.e. it took control. And I died, i.e. the me that was in fellowship. That me is dead. I'm out of fellowship. Now he's talking about temporal death. And this commandment, which was to lead to life or to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For the sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it, killed me. And we had gotten into this, we are dealing here. We left off with point 20. While Paul is dealing primarily with his own experience, it should be evident that these realities will impact all positive believers if they continue to pursue God's word in phase two. Now, there's a lot of reasons why people don't. We've seen some of those reasons, of course, in the parables. People don't because of persecution. People don't because of money and the details of life. They get all wrapped up in that. And they don't continue to bring forth fruit to maturity. People don't, frankly, today because they believe myths. People are stupid. They believe the myth that you can go to maturity apart from a local church and face-to-face teaching. They think you're going to do fine online or with books or other things. Well, those are myths. Those are lies. Those are just nice stories, but they're not real. It's not true that that can happen. And God did not establish the church age. Kind of gives you a hint as to what his vehicle may be in this dispensation. Did not establish the church age and then say, well, the church doesn't matter. That would be ludicrous. I mean, the very nature of the name of the dispensation gives you some insight. And when one considers the matter of the universal church as opposed to the local church, when you look at the raw data in the New Testament, is that the local church is mentioned far more than the universal church, like 80-20 or something. That the emphasis is on the local church. So believers that think they've got it together and that they can piece together their theology and can sit out there and draw from 90 different sources and that they're going to come up with the right answer, well, they're deluded, and that's a myth. But people believe that. And they think they're just fine before God. Well, there's a lot of reasons why people won't continue with all this, but if they do, if you're positive, you're going to find that Paul's experience mirrors yours. That it will be very different, or yours mirrors his, whatever, however you want to look at it. Well, 21, when the believer is in fellowship with the old sin nature isolated and the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership, he does not seek out or rely on the commands of the law to please God. And is, in that regard, living apart from the law. He recognizes that his life, his fellowship, comes from God himself. He's not engaged in some external set of standards trying to please God. He's come to the recognition that God was pleased in Christ and that we have the benefits of all of that. And in that regard, again, he is living apart from the law. 22, at some point in his Christian life, probably not too terribly long after his salvation, Paul was confronted with a situation that attracted and aroused his old sin nature. He doesn't say what it was. He doesn't go into any detail here because really it's not germane to the subject. Paul's experience here, I think, needs to be as general as possible. Because it doesn't matter what it was that aroused his sin nature. Just as it doesn't matter what it is that arouses ours. Something might, but whatever it is, we have to deal with it. So 23, while Paul never mentions any specific situation and does not deal with the matter of temptation, one cannot interpret this section without understanding that there was some situation, probably many even, that provided the catalyst for what he describes. And 24, at the point when he was confronted with the temptation to covet or lust. Now, he doesn't even tell us what he was coveting or lusting. Could have been sex lust, could have been monetary lust, could have been power lust, could have been approbation lust, could have been hedonism. We don't know what it was he lusted after. But he's just saying that it certainly, the lust became a factor now, all of a sudden. In a way that it wasn't prior to this. So he doesn't really... tell us what it was, but when he's confronted, he remembered the commandment against such activity. Now, this is the meaning of the genitive absolute clause, but after the commandment came, where they've translated it in the New American Standard, but when the commandment came. They're dealing with this. Where is my text? Oh, there it is. Okay. This entire phrase here, but beginning with the duh right here all the way through there, that is when the commandment came. That's all a genitive clause there that's designed to express the reality that, okay, now suddenly the commandment's right in his head. It's right at the forefront where it hadn't been necessarily before because now he's confronted with a situation. Well, 25, again, while many want to apply this to Adam in the garden or the Jews prior to the law, such views are foreign to the context and violate the preponderance of statements made in the first person singular. In 26, the Mosaic law is always spoke of as being given. The use of erchomai, to come or arrive, indicates that the law has come in a different sense to Paul following his salvation. Now, he doesn't elaborate exactly on what that sense is, but Exodus 24... 12. And this is spoken of in terms of being given here, Exodus 24:12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there. And I will give you the stone tablets, Nathan in the Hebrew. I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written. Ezra 7:6. And I just cited some verses that span a broad period of time because Ezra is, you know, post-exilic. It's dealing with the Jews in the return after they were in captivity to first Babylon and then Medo-Persia. As they're coming back from the Medo-Persian captivity, it's still spoken of in these terms. Then Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And again, consistently, when you see this matter of the law in the Old Testament, it's always spoken of in terms of being given, not coming. Coming is much more impersonal. Given is much more personal, obviously. You have a giver, you have an object, and then you have the direct object to whom it's given. Nehemiah 8:1 also, post-exilic here, as they are returning. And the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And then John 1:17, even in the New Testament, it's spoken of in this same way. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth became, they've translated it, realized, it's actually a change of status, became, the verb genomai, through Jesus Christ. Also John 7:19. So this would be first, if Paul was talking about the giving of the law to the Jews at all, I think he would have used the language of giving first. He wouldn't have used the language coming, because that's not really the way the law is spoken of. John 7:19, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? Well, that's certainly an indication they're not really abiding by the law. Because the law certainly forbade killing of all the things. Galatians 3:21, also even in Paul's writings. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, indicating that, of course, the Mosaic law was given, this is actually a second-class condition indicating that it's not true. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, and there wasn't any, then the Mosaic law was not given for the purpose of imparting life. Now, if one could have theoretically obeyed it perfectly, you could make the argument that one could earn eternal life through that. But there's nobody that can do that. So it's really, why discuss that? It's like the discussion of, you know, go off on anything, the age of the earth, or things that don't even matter at some level. Why go off on these, how long they were in the Garden of Eden? What difference does it make, really? It's not a big issue. And here, the idea that if the law could impart life, theoretically, if a person could obey it, but also, see, that's a problem, because they're already spiritually dead from the sin nature. But the law can't fix that situation, because spiritual death comes out of the sin nature. So really, in order to effectively deal with the spiritual death, you've got to deal with the sin nature. And we're going to find, and we've already been, Paul's already alluded to it, that that's precisely what happened at the cross, that God didn't go around stamping out the little fires that came from the sin nature. He went after the very monster itself. He went at the head of the Hydra. And so, again, if a law had been given which is able to impart life, and there was no such law, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. But again, the idea, the talking, the speech there, the wording of it, given. So, 27, following his salvation, Paul was possessed of a human spirit and the indwelling Holy Spirit, who provided revelation and insight into the actual nature, purpose, and function of the Mosaic law. Which, you got to know, Paul did not understand prior to his salvation. Paul was just as dumb as anybody in that regard. And maybe dumber because he was misguided in that he thought he was fulfilling the law. Whereas at least, I didn't really ever study the Mosaic law as an unbeliever, but I had a distinct idea that I was a sinner and that I wasn't perfectly righteous before God and that that was going to be a problem. I kind of picked up on that through the years. Well, 28, while a glib unbeliever might give lip service to the principles of righteousness or might acknowledge that he violates those principles, there's no way he really grasps the realities and the serious implications of sin and righteousness. If people really grasped how important and what all this was, they wouldn't be so glib about it. That's one thing. They wouldn't say, well, it's sin or righteousness. They wouldn't make statements like, sin's not an issue in the Christian life. I somehow guess from here in Romans it is. And why? Because the sin nature is the issue. And that's going to continue to remain a factor no matter what we do. We're not going to be able to rid ourselves of that. At least not in this life. Well, 28:9, however, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit provides insight and understanding in a far deeper way than the believer ever had prior to his salvation. As you grow in grace and knowledge, God the Holy Spirit is there as, again, the ultimate teacher to build you up and to reinforce you in the principles that he himself espouses. And of course, he himself only teaches that which the Father teaches, that which the Son has taught. Jesus talked about when he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring to your remembrance all things I have said, and he will teach you about things to come. And so Paul, and obviously Jesus, even in the incarnation, didn't limit the Holy Spirit in terms of revelation of future things. He is able to reveal all that. But everything he does is consistent with God himself. I mean, he is God, obviously. And consistent with what the Son himself has done. So, for instance, when somebody, says, okay, I've seen these people, and I used to be one myself when I was first saved. I didn't get it. I had really, really long hair, had a ponytail down to about the middle of my back. But when I started studying the Bible, I thought, well, huh, here it pretty clearly says God doesn't want long hair on men. And so people who claim to be oriented have to realize that God, the Holy Spirit, is not leading you to do something that's at odds with the Scripture. And yet many people claim this all the time. This is very much, again, subjective, emotion-based, and personal type of Christianity where if I think it or say it, it must be right. Well, that's not the case. So, again, he provides insight, and this insight's consistent with everything we find in the Bible, everything we find if we study the life of Christ, that this is how the Holy Spirit works. So it's not shocking. You shouldn't be shocked if you're going into a situation or you find yourself in a situation where you're tempted or you know you're violating some doctrine or something suddenly surfaces and some conflict or whatever. And then suddenly you're sitting there thinking about it and boom, a verse just pops into your head. Where do you think that came from? That's God the Holy Spirit working with what he's got. Obviously, the more you have on the brain computer, the more he's got to work with. And so this is why we are renewing our minds, our thinking processes. And not just so that we have the information there, but the very processes, the very way people think. This is what doctrine is really all about, is to teach you how to think. And if you can think properly, you can live properly. But the odds of thinking improperly and living properly are very slim. It doesn't work that way generally. Well, 30, therefore, the phrase, when the commandment came, refers to the work of the Holy Spirit using the law to provide revelation about the desires of the old sin nature. See, when the commandment comes, all of a sudden the light's turned on, and now he sees what's going on in a way that he did not previously. And this has to be uncomfortable because then you come to realize, well, my sin nature, I'm not necessarily as good as I might have thought I was. And I'm sure Paul had that very same sensation, or recognition even, that I'm not as good as I thought I was. And this is what, again, men build their righteousness, relative forms of righteousness, based as they compare themselves to other people. Well, before God, none of us have to worry about it. None of us have anything that commends us to God. The sin nature renders you spiritually dead, and in that regard, useless. That's really a pawn of the enemy at the best. So obviously God's not that interested in that. So again, when he comes, he uses the law to provide revelation about the desires of the old sin nature, forbidding what the old sin nature desires. The second Paul thinks of this law forbidding this, he knows just that second, that quick, what's going on here. Well, this desire is coming from within me. I've got this desire. The old me. But Paul says the old us was crucified back at the cross. Positionally, yes. Sadly, the monster is still there. He's still alive. And then also exposing those desires for what they are as being sinful. Calling them out for what they are, that this is at odds with God. Whether you want to admit it or not. Well, Paul admits it. He knows it. And 31, additionally, it not only exposes the old sin nature for the rebellious, egocentric entity that it actually is. The law goes further and incites or goads the sin nature to express its evil by demanding that it not do so. And so this just, again, kicks the skunk, we call it. And guess what happens when you kick a skunk? You get sprayed, most likely. And that's the sin nature taking its nice little revenge on you by killing you. In the analogy. And so the law kicks the skunk. Well, the skunk stinks it up. And the sin nature then expresses itself for what it really is. A complete rebellion to God at all points. Doesn't want to obey God's law. There's a part of human nature that is fundamentally, because of the sin nature, that is fundamentally anti-God at some level. Now, that varies from person to person how they are, but the point is that there's this egocentric nature that we all have that drives us away from the truth that we have to fight against, or we can end up captive to it. And most believers, sadly, today do. They end up captive to it because, number one, they don't know all these principles, which are important to know. It's critical to know these things and put it all together. But number two, they don't really even recognize what's going on. And so they end up going out and doing whatever they do, calling it God's will, and then thinking that they're okay with that. Well, they're not. Sadly, that's not the way it works. Well, 32 is in the previous context, the commandment in verse 9 refers specifically to the 10th commandment with its expansive prohibition against illicit desires. And 33, as Paul contemplated the significance of the command, the old sin nature took advantage of that situation to express itself. And that is the meaning of the next statement about the old sin nature coming to life. In 34, in the previous verse, Paul had indicated that apart from the law, the old sin nature was dead. Again, when you deal with dead, you're dealing with that which is either inoperative or some sort of separation that renders it useless, whatever it is. However, with the full understanding of the commandment provided by the Holy Spirit, the old sin nature is provoked to express the rebellion that already exists within it. And that is probably as good a term to describe the human nature as any, and that is rebellious. And it can rebel against the plan of God at a moment's notice. And it doesn't really need any catalyst to do so. It's even the most benign situation can stir up your sin nature. And you see that this continues to be a problem. You look, say, as we studied there in Jonah, you know, how long did it take Jonah to get out of fellowship and decide that he was just going to, you know, he gives God both fingers and runs in the opposite direction. You got to give him an A for guts, I guess. But low marks for stupidity, because that wasn't very smart. But, you know, he figures he can run from God. Well, do you think you can run from God? Try it. He'll give you three. One. Two. And then he'll be wherever you run to before you get there. That's the beauty of omnipresence applied. He's always there. You can't get away from it. As the psalmist said, where will I go to get away from your presence? But you can't. And what was Jonah's explicit motivation? He fled to Tarshish to escape the presence of the Lord. Uh-oh. Well, he didn't make it to Tarshish. That was a problem for him. So, again, the old sin nature comes roaring out. And the rebellious nature is there. It exists in all of us. And it takes very little to stir it up. And then to be told that you can't be rebellious. Stop rebelling. What? You're only making me want to rebel more now. And that's the nature of the human nature. Again, the idea, forbidden fruit's the sweetest. It wants what it can't have. These types of things. Perpetually unsatisfied. And even when it gets its way, it's not happy. That's what's sad. Even when the old sin nature gets its way, let's say you give in to your selfish self and you do exactly what you want, you get exactly what you want, there's no guarantee you're going to be happy with that. You might be happy momentarily. Now, there may be some momentary stimulation. Using an example from the sexual realm, you may go out and have illicit sex, and yeah, it's momentarily stimulating. But there's a lot that goes on after that that you don't think about. The guilt, the shame, the various other factors. Loss of faith, loss of people's opinion of you, and things like that. The sin nature doesn't warn you about all that. It doesn't say, oh, you better stop and think about this. It just says, go for it. You might fly. Well, 35, when the believer is in fellowship, the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership. And the believer enjoys temporal life in a condition that is relatively free from the desires of the old sin nature. At that point, now that doesn't mean the old sin nature is not going to rear its ugly head and extend its desires and make them known again. It's not going to become something benign and just go away. It doesn't work that way. It's always there. That nature that we have to overrule, our old nature. And let the new nature, the one that's being created in the likeness of Him who created it, that's like Christ, that's the goal. And to let that nature rule your life. Well, 36, he is never fully free from the old sin nature, since anything, any person, any situation, any circumstance can incite its lust, and the old sin nature can quickly express itself by pressuring the believer to satisfy these lusts. One of the things we're going to see is that he says the old sin nature is deceitful. Why is it deceitful? Because it sells you on the idea that if you do what you want, you'll be happy. That happiness lies in ego fulfillment. But that's a lie. Happiness does not lie there. Happiness lies where God says happiness lies. And it is the law of God, not actually a reflection of what one would do if they were a happy, adjusted person. They would do these things naturally if you were happy and adjusted. But we have a sin nature that doesn't allow us to be happy and adjusted all the time. But when we are, again, even within the sin nature's there, it's ready to spring. We don't know what next situation could send it off. And it does, and I mean, it could be literally nothing. I know that over the years, anybody that's probably been married very long would say the same thing. The fights we've gotten into, at some point, everything will be going along. And I might say something Linda perceives to be stupid, or she says something I perceive to be stupid. That's the way married people are. And and it'll take but a second and boom. And you're fighting over what? Who left the can opener out? Or something dumb like that. I don't remember what all dumb things we fought over. And I don't want to remember all the stupid things we fought over. But I do know that, again, it can take just one little thing. Just something hitting you the wrong way. And you not getting your way in a particular point. And then, boom, there it comes. And so, there's always this force working against you. That's within inside you. And this is what we have to deal with. So 37, that is the reason Paul speaks of the old sin nature as dead and coming to life. It's always present, though not necessarily active, even when the believer's in fellowship and can quickly and forcefully exert its will when a situation arouses it. And again, we never know what's going to arouse it. It could be anything. Again, small things, little things. It could even be a big thing. It could be something where you start out, you maybe engage in righteous indignation, but you don't rein it in, and then suddenly you're into sinful anger. Because we're warned about that. Be angry, but do not sin. That there's a right mental attitude to have, but it's not sinful. So the horrible outcome, point 38 of this process, is found at the end of verse 9, which involves the temporal death of the believer who succumbs to the lust of the old sin nature. In verse 9, the sin nature became alive, but what happened to me? I died. The Paul that was in fellowship's now out of fellowship. Now I'm back under the control of the monster. And I'm going to remain that way until such time as I deal with it. Now, Paul doesn't stop and spend any time here at all about how to deal with it. But it's very simple. You just have to acknowledge your sin to God. Just be honest with God, and He instantly restores you to fellowship. That's all it takes. So the horrible outcome, again, is found in verse 9, temporal death. I died. Again, this is where if you don't have a doctrine of deaths and you don't know there's 8 different deaths, well, you're going to mess this verse up. And they do. They mess these verses up big time. Because they want to make this an eternal death or spiritual death. Well, first, They don't think very well, because when he says, I was alive apart from the law, that implies that Paul already has spiritual life, unless he's just talking about physical life. And then when he says, I died, then he would only be talking about physical death. Well, that can't be what he's talking about. That just doesn't fit. Or else Paul wrote this after he was dead. And I'm not going to go for that one. I've been fooled before, but I'm not that dumb. So 39 here, the statement, I died, refers to the temporal death of the believer as he engages under the lust pattern of the flesh, rebelling against the commandment of God and asserting his will in defiance of the commandment. And Satan said five times, it's recorded for us in Isaiah. And as one interpreter noticed it years ago, this is the sordidest definition of sin you will find. I will. I will. And fill in the blank. It can literally be anything. But the big deal is it's the assertion of the will in independence of God. Humanity was designed to be dependent upon God. We're dependent upon God for everything, whether we know it or not. I mean, obviously, the entire universe is held together by his power. People, and this is what they, and even science will acknowledge this, we don't really know what's holding this whole thing together. What we see at the atomic level leads us to believe one thing, and what we see at the subatomic level makes all that impossible. So, how does the universe work? You know? What is happening exactly? What holds it all together? Some say, well, gravity. Well, where's gravity come from? You say, well, it's the force of the planet spinning. Is it? Because every other planet out there spins on an axis, by the way. Some spin the opposite way ours spins, and some spin the same way. And yet these planets have zero to very little gravity. And so is it really just the speed of the Earth? Do you really think that's all it is? Or is there a supernatural God that keeps you on the planet and keeps you from being hurled out into space? Which you wouldn't last long out there. See that movie, Gravity. You know. So this is the shortest definition of sin. My will in defiance of God's. And that's where it all started with Satan. My will in defiance of God's. In rebellion against it. And I'm going to say that my will is superior. That's the nature of the sin nature. Right there. As point 40, as Paul understood what was happening, he made a discovery with respect to the law and its function. He recognized that the very commandment that was to tend toward life, in fact, tended toward death. And 41, the thought that the commandment was given to produce righteousness and life is found in the Old Testament itself. Deuteronomy 5:33. So somebody say, well, where did Paul get this idea that, or the Jews even, where did they get the idea that life came through the commandment? Well, there are things that imply that. But again, the fact is, this is really contingent upon righteousness. And then I will also point out a couple of other things here. He says here in verse 32, you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Don't turn aside to the right or the left. See, we call it the straight and narrow for a reason. Because it's straight and it's narrow. You can deviate in a number of directions, but you don't want to. That's the goal. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you possess. So going into Canaan, as he's talking about here. 6:2, same one. Do these commandments. Teach them so that your son, you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, so that your days may be prolonged. Also 8:1. All the commandments I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your forefathers. 30:16, same book again. As he says in verse 15, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. There's two paths you can go by. But in the long run, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. And also Proverbs 4:4. Solomon talking about his father David. When I was a son to my father, then he taught me and he said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live." While those verses clearly indicate that the law promised life, the focus, and hopefully you picked up on this as we were reading them, seems to be on that of physical life and prosperity. However, one might argue that more is suggested in Leviticus 18:5. I mean, when you read those verses to me, all those verses to me look like phase two verses. Like he was saying, if you want to live in the land and be prosperous and all of that, to deal with life and time, the law wasn't promising spiritual life or eternal life. It was promising success if you obeyed the principles contained therein. Leviticus 18:5 here says, "You are to keep my statutes and my judgment, by which a man live if he does them. I am the Lord." Now that does not appear to just necessarily be in a sort of phase two going into Canaan sense. That almost implies to me very much that if one would keep the law, he would live before God, that this was the way to life. Well, while one might conclude, point B here, that the Mosaic law could provide eternal life if it were obeyed, God certainly knew that mankind would never be able to attain to the perfect righteousness of his law. So again, that point is really moot. Why even discuss, would the law have provided life if anybody could have obeyed it? Doesn't matter. Doesn't make any difference really in the big scheme of things because nobody could obey it anyway. So it didn't matter. But could it have overcome spiritual death? No, that's the thing. It really couldn't have. The law could not give life. Because the law, while it could define sin, and it could prescribe punishment for sin, the law couldn't deal with the root problem of sin, which was the sin nature. All the law could do was after the fact, really. And that is the production of the sin nature, personal sins. But the law can't deliver you from the sin nature. And to try to use the law for that purpose is just as foolish as trying to use it for salvation. It can't deliver you from spiritual death either. Well, 42, there was also a significant Jewish tradition that indicated that the law was given to Israel so they could choose life, not sin, by occupation with the Torah. That's if they were occupied with it. There is a teaching, point A, in the Talmud that indicates that the Mosaic law was in fact given as a remedy for the sinful desires that reside in the flesh. Intriguing, because Paul's arguing that this doesn't work. They're arguing just the opposite. They're saying, hey, this would work. The law is for this purpose. So even so did the Holy One, blessed be He, speak to Israel. My children, I created the evil desire. Whoops. There's some false doctrine for you right out of the chute. God didn't create evil desires. God's perfect. God can't create anything less than perfection. Evil desires began in Satan's psyche all by himself. He manufactured evil desires. And he certainly did not create man's sin nature. Man's sin nature was a judgment on his sin. And so God didn't have anything to do with that other than in an indirect way. He had to judge it. But he certainly didn't create it in that sense. That's really false there. So this is why you don't read Jewish writings. For one thing, they're loaded with false doctrine. It's not even close. But I also created the Torah as its antidote. Oh, that's good. So I've got a sin nature that you created, but you've given me a remedy for it in the law. Well, why'd you create it in the first place? Become my question. Why bother? But if you occupy yourselves with the Torah, you will not be delivered into his hand. For it is said, if you do well, shall you not be exalted? And that's a quote to Cain. From the Lord himself, when Cain was manifesting his negative volition and unbelief and his hostility to God. So this is a verse taking way out of context. has nothing to do with what he's talking about. But this is typical of Jewish exegesis. They were masters at this. This is why by the time Jesus came along, they had so distorted the law and their understanding of it that it was not even funny. It was almost non-recognizable once they got done with it. But if you do occupy yourself with the Torah, you shall be delivered from his hand. For it is written, sin coucheth at the door. Again, a quote out of Genesis about Cain. Kiddushin 30b. In another place, while the Talmud, within the Talmud, the old sin nature is loosely identified with Satan. Well, that's closer to the truth. That's in Baba Batra 16b. But it is conceived of as a separate entity in Tractate Barakot. Well, what does this tell you just from reading these 2 points? I hope you walk away in these 2 points and say, you know, the Jews didn't understand this. There was no consensus even on what the sin nature was, where it came from, how it operated. None of that. They were not unified. And you see their lack of unity and their lack of understanding when John the Baptist shows up and they start quizzing him because they don't know what the deal is. And they're very unclear even on what their own scriptures are teaching. And so they ask him these questions. Yeah, no. No, I'm not him. So, well, 43, it is the Jewish view and perhaps that of some Gentiles that Paul is here demonstrating not to be true. The Mosaic law did not provide life, but in fact simply provoked the old sin nature, bringing death. Because once the sin nature engages, temporal death's always the result. Once you engage under it, you die every time. You're out of fellowship. It's just regular class. That's why it's called a law. It's an operative principle. It's an authority that works all the time. That's what a law is, in its simplest definition. It is something that's always true. So 44, in the final statement of verse 10, Paul references the commandment by using the near-demonstrative pronoun houtos. Houtos, which is designed to emphasize the contrast that this commandment, i.e. this very one, has become the occasion of death. And that's really how you could translate that there without doing any injustice. In fact, I think it more reflects sort of the tone of this. This commandment. The very one that was supposed to tell me how to live killed me. The very one. And so, well, now what am I to do? Well, that's a good question. 45 verse 11 begins with the explanatory use of the conjunction gar, which introduces an explanation of the last portion of verse 10. The commandment proved to result in death for me. How did this happen? Well, the explanation is as follows. The old sin nature. 46, if one pays close attention, it is evident that Paul can speak consistently speaks of the sin nature as the active agent in all of this. And with the Mosaic law as being in the role of an accomplice of sorts. And that's really pretty accurate. The law doesn't necessarily set about to stir up the sin nature. I mean, that's not its purpose. But it certainly does. So even if that's not its intended purpose, it still does it. And it still is consistent. It does it all the time. So the first portion, verse 11, is an exact restatement. And by this also, too, another reason he does all this is that he never places the fault on the Mosaic law. He never places the blame there. He always places it on the sin nature, on the rebellious nature within himself. That's where the guilt comes, as it were. 47, the first portion of verse 11 is an exact restatement of what Paul said at the beginning of verse 8. Reiterating the idea that the old sin nature used the commandment as a base of operations. But sin, again, taking opportunity, making a base of operations through the commandment. And again, that very same thing in verse 11, taking an opportunity through the commandment. And then also 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, the lusts which reside within the flesh of your body. These is how they manifest themselves, these desires, which, in this case, wage war against the soul. Why? Because there's a war going on. Who's going to be in charge of your life? Is it going to be the old sin nature, or is it going to be God the Holy Spirit? They are at odds with each other. Your new nature is at odds with the old nature. Both are battling for supremacy. And the question is, who's going to rule you? And there's a battle going on. And the soul is the battleground. Your volition is the decider. Just determine, as we say it in the prep school. Your little decider gets to determine which one you obey. You're not forced. You're not a victim of either one of them. And firstly, God the Holy Spirit will never coerce your volition. The old sin nature will manifest its lust, but the best it can do is appeal to you. And of course, because it's our flesh and it's our sin nature, it does appeal to us at some level. This is where believers, again, if you don't know this, I mean, when this goes on in the Christian life, you get very discouraged because this is going to be ongoing. That means, again, the battle's not always there raging every day. I mean, there are times when it's relatively benign, but it's going to be back. It's not going to go away. So, again, interpreters get pretty creative when confronting the issues within this verse. Not a few seek to apply this section to the experience in the Garden of Eden. Again, there are maybe some parallels, is the most I would say here. There are some parallels, certainly, but is that the interpretation of this verse? No, not at all. And you can see the parallels, I think. Well, hey, this is somewhat based on the use of the verb ex apatao, to thoroughly cheat, to completely deceive, which is used in the New Testament of the interaction between the serpent and Eve. 2 Corinthians 13. Pardon me, 11:3. I don't know, 13. 11:3, how about? Pardon me. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and devotion. Well, craftiness there is the term ex apatao, led Eve astray. Actually, that's the verb, led astray. But again, it means to thoroughly fake out. 1 Timothy, also 2:14. Here, Paul argues why we do not have women in positions of leadership in the church. Not because women are second-class citizens or because of any other factor. Spiritually, they can be just as perceptive as men at a certain level. But there's a couple of reasons why, and Paul does not reverse in the church the authority structure divined by God at creation. He says that the issue here, and in this context, he's talking about, I do not allow a woman, and really the better translation here in verse 12 is to be a teacher or to be an authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, his argument comes from the order of creation. It was Adam who was first created and then Eve. His argument there is very simple. God created the one in charge first. It's not hard to figure out. He put the guy in charge first before he created his wife. And she came along that same day. I mean, it wasn't very long. And of course, that authority structure, it's not reversed at the fall. It's reinforced, if anything, there when he talks to him in Genesis 3. He says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will be an authority. He will rule over you. And that's the order. And so Paul says, in the church, we're not changing the divine order, for one thing. God established this order. We're going to stick with it. And so for the females, they can always just say, phew, thank you. I don't have to worry about ever having to be a deacon, having to deal with hard issues in the church. I mean, you'll have to confront your own issues as you deal with believers, but or a pastor or going to seminary or any of those things. You don't have to worry about any of that. Enjoy. It's one thing you can say, well, it's great being a woman because I don't have to worry about a lot of the stuff the guys do. No, you don't. And so this constant, beginning back in the 60s primarily, but extending throughout, this constant deal of women saying, well, we've got to get free. Free from what? Free from not having responsibility? Free from not being on the front lines in terms of authority? That's actually a better niche if you think about it. I sympathize with women that they have to deal with authorities that are men because we're not perfect. None of us are. So he says Adam was created first, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived. Second reason he cites is that women have a propensity to be, generally speaking, they're more trusting, they're more easily fooled than men. Men will see through things a lot quicker. And generally, again, there are women that are very perceptive and men that are just absolute idiots. So I understand it's a generality. But Paul says this is generally true. The woman was completely deceived, ex apatao, and fell into transgression. Now again, you never see Paul blaming Eve for the fall, though, in any of his writings. He said she fell into transgression. But he places the blame on Adam by one man, the sin nature, to enter into the world. Because the buck stopped with Adam. That was where who was going to answer for it. Additionally, the verb here, apatao, to deceive or mislead, is used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew verb nasha, to seduce, lead astray, or deceive in Genesis 3:13. So I understand why they're thinking, okay, we've got some links here, some contextual links with words. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so there he uses apatao again to translate the Hebrew nasha, to seduce or lead astray. So see, therefore, they believe that Paul is using the term sin to refer to the role of the serpent, who used the command of God to deceive and destroy Adam and Eve spiritually. Well, 49, while this type of work may get high marks for creativity, it certainly is not explicit within the context, and as some have observed, is not clear at all. So, to read this into it, no. Paul's not leaping back into the garden. Now, again, are there some parallels? Yes. But the sin nature and Satan are not one in the same either. Satan works through the sin nature. It is his link into mankind. This is where he funnels his evil through. Because the sin nature has this propensity for rebellion and evil, sadly enough. And Satan's aware of that. But who best to know the sin nature in all of its devious ways than the one who created the first one? Satan has a sin nature of sorts. I mean, I don't know how it plays out for angels. But they're under spiritual death and all of that. That's never going to change for the demons anyway, the third that fell. So what is the angelic sort of sin nature like? Oh, it's not good probably. It's not good. And apparently is of such a deal that it's irretrievable. It can't be redeemed. See, man could be redeemed from his sin nature, that the demons can't. Whatever it is, the nature of their sin is part of that. They saw and rejected. So again, while it's pretty creative, I'll say, well, okay, sure, yeah, I see what you're saying, but no, that's not the interpretation here. At very best, it's a distant application. So nevertheless, one must acknowledge there is some similarity between the working of Satan as he attempts to deceive mankind and the working of the sin nature, which also misleads the believer. I don't argue with that. I think any thinking Christian would admit that. Any positive believer that's dealt with this would admit, yeah, that's the way it is. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. We will continue on here with this on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.